Hey guys, Chris here with the Reach podcast with Chris Appleton. And I have an exciting episode that we're going to release today on Thanksgiving. Hopefully you are able to take the time to listen to it. It is raining outside like cats and dogs. So make sure you drive careful out there. Be careful. And eat a lot of turkey. Have a great day. I am very excited about this. I'm going to make it a really quick intro. This is an entire interview with my cousin, Carl Britt. He has his own podcast. It's called Do I Offend You? And this interview was very interesting and a very powerful testimony that he has. He gets right into it. I don't want to give too much away. What I will say is make sure you listen to the entire thing. He reads out of his book. He has a book he wrote while he was in prison. He's done 17 years of his life behind bars. And, he has, you know, poems, different things, but he is just a fun guy to talk to. We had a great time in this interview. And like I said, I don't want to give too much during the intro, but I do want to say that it's worth listening to. Listen to the entire episode. I'm going to be putting links to his podcast if you guys want to hear. He's reading his book on his podcast. It's a very interesting book. I am really into it. And without further ado, this is Chris Appleton with the Reach Podcast interviewing Carl Britt. Enjoy. And we are live with Carl Britt. On your side.
Yeah, I can hear you. It's a little bit breaking up, but for the most part, I think we can get through it. Ladies and gentlemen, hello. My name is Carl Britt. Chris, how you doing?
Good, good. All right. So I want to hop right into the interview. I kind of done an intro and everything already. Just to let everyone know a little bit here, this is actually my cousin. I've known him well all my life, really. So, you know, we've recently gotten in touch here, and some awesome things are happening in Carl's life, and the Lord's really doing something awesome. He's written a book. He's an awesome poet, and you know, he's just on fire for the Lord. If you just want to, I'll open it up just to greet everybody. Carl, just share a little bit of what's on your heart.
All right. Well, ladies and gentlemen, my name is Carl Britt. I'm going to be 51 years old in July. I spent close to 18 years of my life incarcerated. I was a drug addict. I slammed crystal meth for just about 15 years. I was a thief or robber. I did time in several of California penitentiaries, almost all of them the level four. I was in Corcoran, Pelican Bay. I was in Salinas Valley. I was in San Quentin. I was in New Folsom. And I lived a life that that many people live when they suffer from addiction. And that means, you know, in and out. Being incarcerated, being homeless, being a dope fiend, a scoundrel, a no good. And so what's happened, if I can, are you turning me loose here? Is that what's happening, cousin?
Yeah, yeah, go.
Well, praise God, praise God. I'm a little bit nervous. Let me tell you, this is the first interview I've ever done that wasn't in an interrogation room. Just about a year and a half ago, after You know, I was raised in the Apostolic Movement in a United Pentecostal church there in Stockton, California, Bishop Haney's church. And I had that set of parents that, you know, would grab you by the ear and force you in the car three times a week. You know, Wednesday for Bible study, Friday night youth service, and twice on Sunday. And, you know, I just felt like it was being crammed down my throat. And I mean, I tried, I believed in Jesus, but it was, you know, I lived basically in complete rebellion of all of that, just simply because I was forced fed the truth and forced to go in a pretty harsh manner that caused me at the age of about 14. I really grabbed hands with this world and ran with the devil, if you will. So what happened was, and I'll just, if I can, I'll just start kind of from the beginning. I was 13 years old and I was knelt down at a Pentecostal altar, and an evangelist who had come in, you know, and at this time I was just down there. I wasn't really even praying. I just knew that if I was doing anything other than that, I'd get beat when I got home, you know? So I'm down there, and this guy comes to me, and he's whispers in my ear, and he says, you know, you're going to be used mightily of God, but you're going to have a story to tell. And I remember telling my folks, my dad in particular, you know, hey, you know, this, let me just tell you what this pastor said. Of course, he didn't know I was running behind the church going to light up a cigarette.
Right.
But he says this, and you know what, Chris, even now, right now, as I think back on it, it put a fear in me. And from that point on, rather than to adhere to it and really try to live for God and fall in love with Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Ghost, I didn't do none of that. I ran. And my dad was like, you know, he was all excited when I told him. He's like, yeah, you know, little Carl's going to be an evangelist and all this and that. But what happened was I ended up, you know, basically turning into a life of crime. I was robbing grocery stores and fast foods, whatever have you. And I think it was just about, I was just turning 23 years old. And I started really doing armed robberies, many armed robberies, as much as I could get away with. And there was this war inside of me. There was a battle, and it had everything to do with that man told me. And I knew that he was pronouncing a calling on my life. And I knew there was a part of me that was running from that. And, you know, I tried to drown that voice out within me by the gallons of alcohol and every type of drug known to man, and just ran from it. And so to make a long story short, and when I say a long story, it's long enough that I wrote a book, a 26 chapter book that's been getting some good reviews. And I suppose we'll talk about that here in just a few minutes. But I ended up being incarcerated at the age of 25. And I did 5 years, 9 months, my first term. I got out for, I think, about 6 months, and I went back and did another 3.5 years. And I wasn't out just a few months after that, and I went back in for about 7 years and a couple of months, and then I've done about 2 years in violations. It comes out just to about 17 years and 4 months altogether of being incarcerated in my life. And, you know, you'd think that after the first time you'd get your mind right, but I was a knucklehead. They called me Crazy Carl, and I was so this is how deceived I was. I was so caught up in making a reputation for myself, even risking life and limb many occasions, and knowing full well that if I were to die, I would have split hell wide open. And what that brought on was just a constant anxiety inside of me of hardly any sleep. I mean, I was awake on speed for most of that time anyway, but I never wanted to be alone. I mean, if I was alone in the bathroom, I was trying to do my business and get out of there as quick as possible, only to find that I discovered that loneliness is a funny thing. It doesn't matter if you're in a crowd of 5,000 or 10,000. Loneliness is what you are inside. Yeah. And so, you know, I was just always a very lonely person. But to fast forward, I have been out of the penitentiary for 5 years now. I got out in March 21st, 2013. And I continued to go back into jail and do many violations for like 2 years after that. I was still running amok. I wasn't doing any, I'm a two striker. I wasn't doing any, you know, robberies or anything like that. But I was, you know, doing drugs on drugs. I was running from parole. I jumped from a recovery program in Fresno, California. And that led to a near-death experience, but I'm not going to give that away because it's written in the end of my book. But just about 2 years ago, okay, and I really, I'm so glad I have the opportunity. And I love you, cousin, and I appreciate you giving me this opportunity to share my testimony.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I was basically, I don't want to be over-dramatic, and I don't want to embellish whatsoever, but I, you know, so I'm not going to say, oh, I was suicidal or anything like that. But the reason what kept me from suicide is what was, you know, instilled in me as a kid that I would split hell wide open and there is no hope for you after suicide. And that's just what I was taught and always believed. But, you know, there's just a step underneath of being suicidal when a person really loses the will to live. You know, you're not going to kill yourself, but you really don't care if you live or die. Mm. And I had bought into this lie that Satan tells many people that have been in my shoes. And the lie is simply this. You've done too much. You've gone too far. You might be able to be forgiven for this, but certainly not for that. You feel damned. You feel like, well, man, Lord, have you turned me over to a reprobate mind and you don't really know the answers on all that? And so just about... it's been about a year and 7 months now that a friend of mine that I knew in Fresno, California, was going to a little church in Yucaipa, California. It's about 40 minutes from my house. And was still on drugs at this time. And I was talking to him on the phone. And he says, you know, you ought to come out to this church. Now you got to understand, I've had my ins and outs with church. I've been a hypocrite about it, you know, just trying to play the parts to make people think that, oh, he's okay, because I didn't want to hear this or that, or maybe I had other ulterior motives. Maybe I was being manipulative to try to gain whatever or whatever the case might be. That's how sick and twisted of a dope fiend that I was, you know, that I would play dangerous games with God like that. And I've been in and out over probably 10 times in my whole life, you know, of church. And sometimes I made honest attempts and sometimes I didn't. But even in the honest attempts, I tried to hold on to a part of this world. And so that never worked out. I learned that you can't straddle the fence. There's no such thing as being half in and half out. You're either in or you're out. And so I walk into this little church. I think it's about 100 people. And the pastor's name is Douglas Walker. And I walk into this church, and he preached a message that night. And it was one of those nights where, you know, I felt the tug of the Lord, and I thought, man, Lord, you know, I'm feeling you really strong, and my knuckles are white as I hang on to the back of the pew. I'm not trying to go down to the altar or anything. And then he starts in preaching, and, you know, this is how I just know it was of God, because one of the last thoughts I had that ran through my mind when I walked through the doors of that church was this: what am I doing here? I know I've crossed the line. I this is a waste of my time. It's a waste of God's time. And that's just how I felt. And he started preaching out of the book of Hosea, and he started preaching on the title of the message was "What is Love?" And in the heat of his message, and this guy is just an anointed, he's a fireball of a preacher, and he just started saying, you know what? God didn't bring you here on a Pentecostal pew to send you from hell. He could have done that while you were slamming dope in the back alleys or running the streets or getting drunk or whatever. And, you know, the devil has has sold you a lie that says you've crossed the line. And you know, the whole message is recorded because he puts them out on SoundCloud. Mm-hmm. And in that message right there at that point, you can hear a wolf howling in the background. That was me. Let me tell you, hey, I was just because, you know, here's the thing. It was God. He might as well have just rolled the heavens back like a scroll and boomed his voice straight through the roof onto my heart, because that's just how I felt. I was just, you know, and as he preached, it was probably only about a 40-minute service, a message anyway. And it just felt like layers of onions. The layers were being rolled back and pulled apart. And when he started talking about, you know, you haven't crossed that line. This guy doesn't know me from Adam. He don't know about me. He don't know who I am. And here he's saying all this. And, you know, I managed to let go of the pew, and I just stepped out in the aisle right in the middle of it. And God just blasted me. Listen, he didn't just fill me with the Holy Ghost, but he delivered me. I had spirits caged up in me of deception, manipulation. I mean, you know, I was so twisted in lies. I was one of them liars that lied about the lies he lied about and couldn't figure out the truth from Sunday to Monday.
Right.
You know, and so this is what's become of it. In the last year and a half, I have written a book. I actually wrote this book. And is it okay for me to go ahead and keep going and talk about this?
Yeah, before we do that, couple questions.
Yeah, certainly.
So now, were you literally howling in the church? I mean, were you howling like?
Yeah, I was howling. I was crying.
Oh, okay.
I was howling. Oh, okay. I was howling and crying.
So it was cry. It was a cry. Like, you weren't howling like a wolf back there, but you were crying.
Right. I say howling like a wolf. That's a figure of speech.
I was like, your spirit animal came up. Okay. All right.
There was just a guttural.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Deep, deep, deep healing that was taking place in my heart. Yeah. And I was just, you know, basically I was screaming. You know,
been there. Man? Yeah. No, I hear you. I know that. That's amazing. Now, what I wanted to ask you was this, okay? Because you've had this mm-hmm. turnaround in your life, you've experienced this powerful change. But I want to know three people in your life who have been the most influential to throughout your entire life to get you to the point you're at now. Maybe those were good experiences or bad experiences or whatever it was, but just three people that had a strong influence on you to get you where you are today.
Yeah, you're definitely a professional. That's a really pertinent question. It's a good question, and I definitely have an answer. I wish it was 5 or 10 people, because there's, you know, God's encircled me with many a great people, yep. Family, you know, friends, and the body of Christ as well. But if I got to start, I would say my mom. Mm-hmm. You know, my mom has been on her knees, and when I say on her knees, you know, everyone, and I don't say everyone, excuse me, I don't want to misspeak, but many people that I know will say, oh yeah, I'm praying for you, or I'm praying for you. And maybe they do. Maybe it's a patty cake baker's man type of a prayer that you would say over your bacon and eggs in the morning. But when I say praying, my mom's a prayer warrior. Okay. And she gets down on her knees for an hour, more than an hour. Okay. Between reading the Bible, reading her daily bread, and praying. And when my mom prays, let me tell you, the hankies, you can wring them out when she's done. She travails from her gut, you know, falls out before the Lord like David before the Ark of the Covenant on her face. Mm. And for 20 plus years, she prayed for me. And, you know, there's people that have had more of a influence as far as hands on and really showing me how to get to where I am. And advising me in etiquette on how to carry yourself when you're living for God and stuff like that. But to get me there in the first place, I had to be kept. Okay. In my book, I've written about several near-death experiences that I've had. And they're such that you can't deny that it was the hand of God. And it was my mama's prayers that kept me. So she's top of that list. Second person I'm going to say, and you know what? I'm going to offend some people, which, you know, the name of my podcast is Do I Offend You? I'm not trying to offend anyone by leaving them out. But I have to say Jim Dillon out of Fresno, California. Jim Dillon was a person that picked me up on a bus. He was the bus driver at a church called Truth Tabernacle in Fresno, California. Pastor Lackey is the pastor of that church. And I can never say enough about that man or his church. But I was in a recovery program, the first one I ever tried to be in. And he came and he was driving the bus. He picked us up in this bus, and him and I hit it off right away. I told him, hey, you know, I just prayed through just a few days ago here at this recovery, or actually in the county jail prior to that. And, you know, the pastor Lackey set us down in his office, and he's guiding me. He's giving me guidance and direction as a good pastor would. And he says, you know, basically stay in the pocket of Jim Dillon. Jim Dillon is a man from Kentucky. He's so dear. He has no idea. He probably won't even hear this interview, but you know, he's very dear to me. And he, the pastor directed him and directed me. You stay with him for 5 years. Don't leave the church for 5 years. Stay right there in this man's pocket. He'll show you how to do it. Well, you know, as is my track record and as is my past, because I didn't have the deliverance that I needed. I mean, I was still trying to hang on with a pinky finger to something in this world. It's hard for me to explain, but something deep down in me wasn't surrendered. And after 2 years, I flew the coop, went back to drugs, just basically bailed. And, about 2.5, almost 3 years went by, and I was in and out of jail, backslidden, just running amok. And then, of course, I came to where I'm at now, and I've experienced deliverance and living the life that I live right now. But, you know, when I'm still in touch with him. In fact, Andy Dillon is Jim Dillon's son. He's my good friend. He ended up living out here, and he's the one who called me. And said, you know, I'm here in Yucaipa. And I said, man, I'm in him at 40 minutes away. You know, I'd love to come and check out the church. And that's how it all came full circle. So his dad and I are great friends. And he comes down and to see us and visit the church from time to time. I'm on the phone with him probably, I don't know, at least twice or three times a month. He's the guy that instructs me. You know, he gives me whatever the Lord puts on his heart, even if it has to do with my podcast or how to carry yourself or how to be a good Christian. You know, he's always straightforward with me. And I'd have to give him all the credit for, you know, me being this person that I am right now. And he's number two. So to conclude the question and the answer to your question, the third person on that list, his name is Chris Lawrence. Chris Lawrence is a very good, he's been living for God for 36 years. I grew up with him. He has sat in a car with me. He's known me in my wildest times. Okay. When I was, you know, 16 and 15 and 14 and just really off the hook. Okay. Even for this day and age, I was really off the hook. I'll tell you a particular story where him and I were sitting in a pickup truck, him and I and another guy. And we were smoking weed. I think I was just about 16 years old. We were smoking weed. And, you know, the next thing I know, I turn and I was just trying to be scary. I rolled my eyes. I was trying to be like put on an exorcist face. You know, the exorcist, that chick from The Exorcist. And I rolled my eyes in my head and I said, get out of my truck. Right. So both doors open. I'm sitting in the middle of the seat. Both doors open and these cats bail out, right? And I can tell by the look on their faces, they're genuinely scared to death. And, you know, Chris told me, he said, you know what? That's I never seen the devil before until right then. He goes, you don't have no idea. Your whole face completely changed. You turned into the devil. Anyhow, He's third on that list, and I'm going to tell you, he's another guy that's really took me under his wing. I talk to him every single day. He lives in San Diego. I'm about 2 hours from him. He's very close with my mom and dad. Goes up to Colorado to visit them all the time. And he attends Hilltop Tabernacle in Chula Vista, California. Pastor Bishop Buxton and Pastor Buxton, father and son, have that church. But Chris Lawrence, and I just want to say this, and then I'll turn it back to you to lead more questions. But I want to say this about this guy. His testimony puts mine to shame. Okay. His testimony is, you know, he's been living for God for 36 years. That's the testimony. When you can get your hooks in this thing, when you can lock onto the truth like a pit bull, and a good looking guy, played the drums, surfed, and managed to resist temptation where the devil had to flee. And God's had his hand on his life and blessed him. He's a contractor. He does well for himself. He's got a family. And the guy's testimony, I mean, I wish I could share it. I know we don't have the time for it, but Chris Lawrence, a shout out to Chris Lawrence. He's very, been very effective in bringing me to where I am at now. Mm. And we're just rejoicing together.
Yeah. Okay. That's an awesome answer. What are, listening to your podcast sounds like, especially the last one, maybe people might misunderstand intentions or why you're doing what you're doing. Maybe just explain something that people might misunderstand about you.
That's pretty easy. That's pretty straightforward, and it's an easy answer. It's a complex issue, but it's an easy enough answer for me. And it's this, everybody knows somebody that is a person that is a scoundrel, a dope fiend. Maybe that person did you wrong. Maybe you don't even know that person directly. You just have heard through rumors through the grapevine that this person's a thief. He's a robber. He's a no good. He's violent as they come, loves to fight. Yada, yada. And on the list goes, we've all heard of those types of people. All right.
Yeah.
Now think about that. Think about that. Think right now, ladies and gentlemen in the audience, think about that person that you know. Imagine if one day you came face to face with that person, and without a whole lot of discernment whatsoever on your part, you can simply see and know in your heart, wow, this guy's completely changed. He works a good job. He owns a house. He can't stop talking about the Lord. He's faithful to church. He's involved in the Sunday school ministry. He's involved in just whatever he can get his hands on when it comes to talking about the Lord. And you look in his eyes and you know you can trust him, and you know you can have him in your house when there was a time that you would never do that. It would make a person, I mean, just like any other miracle, because you know those types of people, how they are, and there's nothing I can say about, well, let me put it like this, the 12-step program, recovery programs, and all these different things in and out of jail, and a person might try to turn over a new leaf and fail time and time and time again. And there's only one true way that a person can clean up and be changed from the inside to where it's manifested on the outside. And that is through the power of Jesus Christ and the miracle that's happened to me. So to answer your question, it's not so much a misunderstanding as it's this. There's people in my past that know me and I'm not talking about people I've ever done wrong, because I very rarely did people wrong. Like, you know, I wouldn't go up into your house and steal your money or your stuff. I was basically a commercial type of robber. I robbed grocery stores and fast foods. Okay. And, but there's people in my past that know me. And even now I just know that they think, wow, yeah, this guy here, I can't trust him. I never will be able to trust him. And so they don't know, and they don't understand that if you see a person, I mean, let me back up. Let me pump the brakes for a minute and just revisit what we were talking about at the beginning here was, When you know a person of that caliber, a low-life dope fiend scumbag, okay, basically, and you see that person and you just know, even from a distance, that this person is really the real deal. He's completely changed. You would have to stop. And if you're not a believer, you would obviously you would say, wow, there must be a God. You know what I mean? Knowing what I know about this person and seeing how they are now, only God can do that. And, you know, here's the thing about God. When he does something, he wants the glory out of it. He's going to get all the glory. And he does it in such a fashion that a person would look at that miracle and say, wow, God is on the throne. Okay. And so, you know, it would be remiss of me. It would be completely absurd for me to sit on a church pew every Sunday and, you know, wave hi to the people and love on the people and go about my everyday life. Work my job and run my dog and live for God in such a manner that people would miss out on what God can do, what he can do for people like me, people worse than me, people better than me. Everyone needs redemption. Everybody needs salvation. Everyone needs to be saved, whether they're good or bad. So it's been in me from day one of this happening. And like I said, I'm going on 2 years now. I needed to stand up on a stage of some sort that would be provided from God and say, because, you know, the Bible says what is done, what God tells you in secret, take that and shout it from the rooftop. And that's kind of why I'm really stoked about my podcast. I mean, the podcast, it's spreading like wildfire. I'm getting really great reviews from it. And it's God has allowed that little, you know, I only do a weekly show, but it's an hour, hour and a half a week that I can stand up on the stage of this podcast that God provided and say, look what the Lord has done. You know what I mean? Look what God has done for me. Not to point to me, but to point to Jesus Christ, and also to let the I want to say viewers, but not the viewers, but the listeners, to let them know that guess what? There is hope. You're not going to find it in a 12-step program. You ain't going to find it in a bottle of pills, but you're going to find it in an old-fashioned altar where you have, you know, a sincerity in your heart to be changed and a little bit of faith, and God will meet you there. You know, you want Jesus Christ on the scene, present a need, and he's guaranteed to be there. And so I'm you see, I'm running down rabbit trails already. I'm so excited what God has done. And not only that, okay, let me just tell you, if I may, and then I'm going to turn it back over to you. But let me tell you, sorry, man.
Hey, no, man, don't be. Go ahead.
All right. Well, let me just say that, you know, oh, I lost. I already got lost. What was I saying? Can you remind me?
Well, you were about to say something. I'm not sure what you were going to say, but you were about to say something.
Okay, so I wanted to say this, that the glory goes to God. And so my main purpose for the podcast and for me presenting my story, my testimony, okay, is simply this, because is it initially started off, you know, hey, if you know someone like me, look what God did for me. He could do it for them. And then it really quickly turned to this. It turned to even the good people need salvation, you know? Yeah. And I just read that passage last night in Matthew chapter 22, where he says, you know, there was the parable of the wedding banquet where the king told the servants, run out into the highways and byways and gather all the people that you find, the good and the bad, you know? And so certainly if God can do it for a wretch like me, he can do it for anybody. And I'm super grateful and I'm super pumped up.
Yeah. And I can hear that. It's great to hear. I want to open it up a little bit about the book. If you can just share about the book, maybe read an excerpt from the book, preferably maybe something out of that first chapter, if you don't mind. I don't know what you were, if you were planning on reading anything out of it, or if you have it near you, but
yeah, I do.
And I do want, before you get into the book, I do want to say to all the listeners, anybody listening, you can listen to this book. He's reading it chapter by chapter on the Do I Offend You podcast. Now, I know I've already mentioned that before the interview. I just want to say it again. This book is worth listening to. It's worth reading. It's going to be worth buying once it's published. This is something that you definitely will want to get your hands on once it's available. I know he's still got some fine tuning he wants to do on it, but this is going to be, this is an inspirational book. And go ahead, I don't want to take too much more time with that, but okay, go ahead. Yeah. And,
certainly. Just real quick before I get started, I do have a couple excerpts I'm going to read, but give me just about 2 minutes to tell you how the book came about. So I'm in the penitentiary. I'm in Pelican Bay on a level 4 yard, and I was a knucklehead. So I was in and out of the hole. Maybe people don't know what that is. It's basically prison within a prison. And when you commit crimes in the penitentiary, that's where you go. So my mom had been for many years, asking me to write my life story. And I'm like, man, you know, I love poetry. I've got about close to 500 in my portfolio. I've been, you know, very successful at my poetry, but to write a book is a whole nother thing. And I'm just like, you know, I can't do it, Mom. And I put my mom off for about 7 years. And I mean, she finally got, you know, she would always say, you need to write your story. You need to write your life story. And then she's like, you know, I'm getting old. She threw that one out there. I'm getting old. You know, I'm not in the best of health, you know? And so I said, well, you know what I'm going to do, Mom? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write, you know, and I've got no idea what style to write in. I have no idea. And I'm like, I'm going to write one chapter, and I'm going to take it out there to 35 of my homeboys in the day room. You know, these convicts are triple life murderers, and they, you know, they, when it comes to doing dirt and getting crazy and doing time and all that, they put me to shame. So I figured they'll be the best critics. And I agreed with my mom. Yeah. You know, so I told my mom, I said, you know, I'll give it a shot. I'll write one chapter. And Mom, if they give it two thumbs down, you know, or try to stab me for reading such stupidity, well, then we know we gave it a college try. We gave it a good college try. Right. And I said, you know, and if they like it, Mom, you know, perhaps I'll write another chapter. And, the first thing I said is, Mom, but I have no idea how to start writing the book. And she said, just like this, she said, you know what? I'm not just saying this because you're my son. I'm being honest with you. You tell the best stories round the campfire to the fellas of anyone I ever knew. You are so detailed. You go out there and you get in that paper and put pen to paper and just write it as if you are standing around a bunch of fellas and telling them your life story. And she goes, I'll bet you it comes out good. So I did write my first chapter, and I wrote the first chapter, and I went out and read it. And I knew probably five paragraphs into it, okay, by how attentive these people, these homeboys were, just locked on to every word. And I said, oh, I got a vibe that, like, okay, they're with it. You know, they let me read the whole chapter, and then they all just gave me a standing ovation. And they're like,
wow.
You know, one of the big homies came to me and he says, you know what? Here's the deal. You got 3 days to bring chapter two out here and read it, or you're going to have some problems, you know? So, so consequently, that's how the book was written. I would write a chapter. I would read the chapter to the homeboys. Then I would send it to my mom and she would type it. And then she'd send me letters crying and saying, I can't take it. This is brutal. And I'm like, what are we talking about here? You wanted me to write it raw and in all honesty. And she's like, yeah. Okay. Go back to it. And we battled with that. But anyhow, so I'm going to read an excerpt from it. God's had his hand in it because of the reviews I've got. Like I said, I'm not even an author, but God had his hand in it because he knew someone was going to be blessed or saved or encouraged through my testimony. So you wanted me to read chapter one, but I'm actually going to read two excerpts, one from chapter 15 and one from chapter 16. And then I'm going to go back and read one paragraph out of chapter one. Okay.
Yep.
All right. So chapter 15 is titled Good Advice. And it says this. It says, let me see here. All right, here we go. Prison scares some people straight, but for others, it's just another stomping ground, a place where society puts all its criminals, a place where criminals continue committing crime. My second week in prison, and I was all wrapped up in making a name for myself. I had been in two fights already and was driven by the praise and glory that it brought from the other convicts. All too soon, I was becoming comfortable and unaware of the seriousness of danger that could display itself in an instant. It was at this time when I saw my first shooting on the yard and was stood straight up in my boots by a hard reality that death was a part of life in prison. In the world outside, you can go forever and never see a death close up. But in a world this small, you see most of them. And sometimes you see them at close range. The yard at DVI in Tracy is the biggest of all the California prison yards. There's a gunner's tower in the center of it. And we were probably about 600 feet from the tower when it happened. Two Mexican kids took off on each other just 50 feet away from where I was standing. A cop sees the fight, hits his button on his belt that sounds an alarm that can be heard for a mile. Cops head toward the fight with billy clubs and pepper spray in hand. One inmate on top of the other, raining blows down one after the other. Sitting on the guy's chest, he was punching him with only his right hand in such a way that if he had a knife, that's how he'd be stabbing. Using the side of his palm, the guy was punching like a girl, and it cost him his life. From 600 feet, the tower could only see the motion and assumed someone was being stabbed to death. The second you hear an alarm, you have to prone out on your belly so the cops don't mistake you for part of the problem. 1,200 guys laid out watching the fight exploded. There was a sound like two hands clapping together as the bullet met the bone. Simultaneously, the back of the man's skull exploded just behind his ear. Then the sound of the gun echoed across the yard. I saw firsthand why they say you never hear the gun that blows your brains out. It took a couple seconds for the other fellow to understand what had just happened and that the body now lying on top of him was lifeless. He screamed. He was in total panic as he climbed and fought to get out from under the dead body that only 2 seconds ago was punching him in the face. The bladder gave way, and there was urine on both of them. And there was blood, lots of blood. I was amazed at how callous the cops were when they finally arrived on the scene. Suddenly, after all that urgent running, there was no hurry. But then what would be the hurry now? One cop speaks into his radio the code that refers to a person deceased. Another cop looks to the tower and signals by swiping his hand across his neck, the way you'd tell someone to shut off a lawnmower. Two cops put cuffs on the other kid and led him away. He was covered in blood and I could see he was crying, but I don't think anyone held that against him. That shot brought total silence for a good 30 seconds, but now you could hear whispers. Some guys didn't say a word. Others said whatever they needed to say in order to keep a homeboy from knowing the truth of how they were affected. I didn't speak. I never saw a murder before. I kept thinking to myself that it wasn't like anything I'd ever seen in the movies. That sound that the bullet made when it made contact with the skull. I even clapped my own hands together a few times to see if I could recreate the sound. It was close, but not exactly. Gene was next to me and I heard him swear in disgust. The talk was about the knife. Guys were angered about a cop killing an unarmed inmate, but yet it was clear how the shooter could have thought he saw a knife. Either way, he's justified. Even if it was a mistake, it was a good one. A bad one would have been not thinking there was a knife and allowing someone to get stabbed to death. The cops were now signaling for us to go back to our cells. We came within 20 feet of the body as we made our way off the yard. I couldn't keep myself from staring. There was more blood than the grass could swallow. It pulled up in a bright red puddle. I tried to put on a face that would keep from betraying how numb I was. Gene and I walked back to the cell in silence. I was on autopilot. The dead guy was only 23 years old, my age. I just got my first look at how quickly things can go from serious to deadly. How quickly a guy could go from being so alive to being so dead. We all right? We got viewer discretion advised?
You're good.
Okay.
You don't have to read chapter one. You're good with what you're reading.
Okay.
Yeah, I wanted to make sure you had a prison story in there, but you already took care of it. So
okay. Did I do the wrong thing? Am I okay?
Nope, no, not at all. That was unbelievable. All right, go ahead. Keep going.
Okay, yeah. All right, I'm going to read just another two paragraphs from the next chapter up, which is chapter 16, and it's titled The Main Line. It says this. All right, here we go. My hair's standing up straight on my arms, okay? All right, the main line. It was important for me to make light of my situation whenever I wrote or spoke to any of my family. Ah, prison ain't nothing, I'd tell them. It's nothing like you think. I'm just fine. Everything's just fine. The truth was that while it wasn't so bad in some areas, it was worse in others. It wasn't bad in the sense that I was being raped by a gang of black guys, but it was really bad in that it did nothing to cause me to consider changing my ways. I'd be far worse of a person about than I ever was before. The person I presented myself to be to mom and others was the opposite of who I was. My whole life was made up of nothing but lies. The only truth I could see about myself was that I was scared to death of the person I was. I shocked myself with the things I was capable of doing, the crimes I participated in, how I acted while doing them, and how I felt afterward, and how I didn't feel. All the while, the nagging deep inside me never left. How long could I run? How far? Everything about me was an act, including how calm I was when the bus pulled up to New Folsom Prison, California. Folsom is a notorious prison in California, known for its violence and killing. What a place to end up, I thought to myself, as I went through the day-long process of being processed in. Funny how we all did our best to keep a tough look about us, every move, every word, the way we stood or sat or ate our sack lunch. When it was all over, before we would be walked over to the dorms where we were to be housed, the sergeant gathered all of us together so he could speak. There was about 8 or 10 of us, and we listened intently. You gentlemen are at Folsom Prison, and the best word of advice I can give you is this: never panic. The thing, boys, is to never panic. I'm speaking about blood, he continued. If at any time you get cut, stabbed, or shot, and a main artery is leaking, remain calm and stay where you are if possible. The MTA will come to you. If you panic, boys, you'll send your heart rate up and bleed out before we can get help to you. So remember, the thing is not to panic. Welcome to Folsom, guys. Good luck. I watched each face carefully to see who would allow the shocking seriousness of these words to cause a flinch or a swallow of any type, any little twitch of fear. Only one guy was unable to maintain his tough guy composure, a skinny kid named Barry, who would end up with the nickname Waldo. His mouth went from being closed tight to hanging halfway open. Waldo turned out to be a decent fella who would come clean enough to lose the tough guy posture and be himself. The advice, however, was purposeful on many occasions, but followed very little by those who would need it. Please, God, never let me be in need of that advice. Okay, and now I want to read one paragraph if I got time. Do I got 2 minutes? Okay, here we go. Just so everyone knows, I started off the book with chapter 1, and it's has to do with me in prison. And the first paragraph simply says this. This was my first prison riot. I was thinking about a hurricane and how they say it's so peaceful in the eye of a storm. 1,200 men grouped up according to race, but you could hear a pin drop. I'll never forget how that evil and eerie silence raised goosebumps on my skin. Before I tell you how this turns out or why it has to happen, let me tell you a little bit about the world I live in where these things take place. It's New Folsom Prison, California, 1996. And believe me, this world is far different than the one I had come from just 7 months ago. They call me Crazy Carl, a nickname I would have died to live up to. That's how I start the book. And I want to read the last paragraph of that same chapter, okay? Mm-hmm. And, all right, here we go. This is the last paragraph of chapter one. And it says this. It says, okay, hold on 1 second. Sorry about that, folks. You know, I don't know how to work a laptop computer. Okay, so here's what I wrote. This is the last part of that. It says this. The day before I came to prison, I was told by the jail cop that I had a visit. A pastor that I knew had come to tell me that my best friend in this whole world was found dead of a heroin overdose. My dad was 42 years of age. I went to Folsom with more than a chip on my shoulder. My dad was dead, and I had no idea how to deal with it. I tattooed "want some, get some" on my chest and dared anybody to test it. But after that day of seeing Stomper take his last breath, I went back to my cell and cried into my pillow harder than ever before in my life. I cried for my dad. I cried for Bouncer and Stomper. And God knows that if I could have seen into my own future, I would have cried for myself as well. California has 34 state penitentiaries, and it doesn't matter which one you're at. A person always knows through the grapevine which ones are rocking and rolling. These prisons are called the war zones. Folsom, San Quentin, Salinas Valley, Corcoran, and the notorious Pelican Bay. These were the top five most violent penitentiaries in California at the time, and as luck would have it, I would do time in all of them. These are the prisons talked about by other inmates at other prisons. The prisons whose riots and murderous stabbings were always making the 6 p.m. news. I was a part of all the drama, and many times I was at the center of its cause. But along with all of that, there's the politics and the lifestyles that were most intriguing. Crazy people in a crazy world. And even by their standards, I was off the charts just enough to be labeled as Crazy Carl. I always knew that if I was lucky enough to live through what would end up being just over 17 years in these California prisons, I would have to write about it. Not only about the violence, but the comedy, the characters you meet, the way they live and laugh, the times when loneliness is as thick as fog, all the things that aren't spoken of on TV shows or Hollywood movies. I wanted to tell about the 80% of prison time that isn't bloody war, but in doing so, I'd need to tell the story of the life I lived that would lead me to prison in the first place. A life that was so mixed up and broken at times, it felt like I was on the outside looking in.
Wow. Wow. Well, that, I'm sure that people are very interested in hearing some more of that book. So I'm going to be sharing a link to my cousin's podcast so you can hear this book. I guarantee you, you're going to want to listen to it, check it out. I actually can't wait till the next episode comes, and just hearing about everything, it's unbelievable what you went through and what the Lord has brought you through. And I will say that, you know, even though we weren't super close my whole life, Carl, I've always looked up to you, and you may not know that, and you know, whatever, but you know, I've always looked up to you as an older cousin, a older member of the family, and you know, we had some fun times out there. I don't want to get into too many of those stories, but
please don't.
But it was, you know, but I will say that, you know, I've always looked up to you, and I'm really thankful that you made it out of everything alive, and that you're saved, and that you let, you know, God do a work in your heart and in your life. That's amazing. And
would you let me impose on you if you have a few minutes? Could I read a poem?
Yeah, that's what I was gonna ask you to do that as well. Okay. Yeah, but never mind about everything I said. I take it all back. Go ahead and read your poem. Go ahead. Read your poem. You interrupted every nice thing I was saying. Go ahead, Beth. No, I'm just kidding.
You're a great. I love you. Yeah, good, because I don't deserve it. All right, I'm not going to be.
No, go ahead.
All right, okay. So in the book, I do include some of my poetry. It's always been therapeutic. I love writing it. It's just a big part of my life. So I'm going to read this one right here. It's titled Anybody Can. There was a time not long ago when I didn't have a home. My broken soul, an empty hole in the darkness all alone. Freezing nights out in the cold and not a friend to care. The loneliness that took its toll was more than I could bear. I saw faces look at me, then quickly turn away. They saw me and my disease and had no words to say. I had become the product of a life that's lived in sin. I tried to fight the battle, but alone I couldn't win. Somewhere in my mind, a voice kept calling me. It said, I know you're blind, but I can help you see. Then I remembered Sunday school from days when I was young, where I learned about the cross where Jesus Christ was hung. I remember Mama saying that the blood of Jesus saves. So I cried out for his mercy, and this is what I prayed. Lord, you see my life isn't worth much more than dirt. I'm crying deep inside where my broken heart is hurt. I'm homeless and I'm empty, strung out on these drugs. My hungry soul is dying just to feel your love. I knew you when I was young, but somehow lost my way. You can see what I've become in this gutter where I lay. If I'm good for anything that you think you could use, then please forgive me of my sins and keep me close to you. I know I'm not worthy, and I've caused you so much pain. And inside I'm so dirty where my sins have left a stain. It was then I felt his spirit, his mercy, and his grace. And all the angels up in heaven had a smile on their face. I was a trophy of hell plucked from Satan's hand. And if I can live for Jesus, then anybody can.
Wow. Perfect way to end this this segment, this interview with that. And I just thank you for the time today, and I'm gonna make sure to plug everything here, and I'm gonna get this out. This is definitely I was only expecting to do a half hour, but we did a full almost hour here, and I'm glad we did. I'm really glad that you opened up about the things you did. And, I know people right now that are struggling, that, they were in prison and they're not in prison anymore, but they're still, have that mentality, that locked up, they're not free in their mind and their heart. And, if you would just join with me, I just want to pray for anyone who's listened to any of these stories. And maybe they've been ministered to, that the Lord would just continue to work. Father, in the name of Jesus right now, God,
yes,
we ask you for anyone who has heard this podcast today, God, for anyone who might have heard a word or a story or something, God, that might have impacted their heart, impacted their life, God, I pray you reach down right now. And Lord, that you would just infiltrate their heart with the Spirit of God, and you would cause, Lord, a great explosion of your Spirit to take place in their life and in their mind, that you would set the captives free. I see chains falling, God, in their mind, in their hearts, God. And I thank you right now that your anointing, the yoke-destroying, burden-removing power of God is moving right now upon anyone who's listening to this, God. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Love you, cousin. Thanks for the time.
You're welcome. I love you. I'll talk to you soon.
All right.
Bye-bye.